Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning, and Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That would be the response. We're not very well-trained sometimes or thinking about those antiphonal responses and things like that, but that would be a good one for this day. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity we've got to be together. Thankful for Byron and his family coming, and Byron leading us in a couple of songs. And probably we all in this room, for certainly, we felt the lack of all of you. And so we're looking forward to the day when we can be back together to sing together. There's nothing like the corporate singing of God's people gathered to worship together. I'm grateful, too, for Asa coming and making sure that all this happens technically, getting this live stream going. And I'm thankful that you had the opportunity to tune in. So today, a couple of reminders. Just wanted to say thanks to everyone who has labored to put together a meal for men at his place. And that'll be one of the gentlemen from his place is coming to pick that up at 11 this morning, so they'll be enjoying the lunch that you've provided today, and we're grateful for that opportunity to invest and demonstrate the love of Christ. I'm also grateful for many who helped this week in ordering and seeing that several folks that are in our church who labor in the healthcare field were able to receive some goodies at work, either some in one case some donuts, and others some pizza, and others some breakfast biscuits and things like that. So meals and things that were delivered this week, I'm grateful and thankful, and want to encourage you to continue to remember to, as you contribute, and let me say thank you for your faithfulness in that. This morning I was noticing multiple letters on the desk in the office that were sent in the mail this week, and I'm grateful for days in economic uncertainty where God's people continue to give faithfully. It reflects our recognition that whatever we're receiving in terms of the work and wages for work that we do, that it is a gift from God. And a part of our worship is to be a steward of all the things that God's given us. And so I'm grateful for your faithful stewardship in that. Just another quick reminder, don't forget that weather is coming today, and we want to be prepared for that and ready and thinking about it. If you're sheltering in place in a place that might not be safe in the midst of high winds or potential tornadoes, you want to be thinking ahead about that. And I think even though we were thinking the storms would be here this afternoon, the last I saw this morning is that they'll be more like this evening and through the night. And so I want to just encourage you to be thinking ahead about that. Right now, let's take God's Word. And I invite you to turn to Isaiah with me, Isaiah chapter 52, where we'll begin in the last portion of that chapter in verse 13. And then I want to look at all of chapter 53 today. Before we do that, let's pray together. Ask for God's help, and I would encourage you, perhaps even where you are, if you're the head of your household or perhaps you're roommates together, pray together in this time, and let's voice our desires and needs to the Lord and ask Him for His help, all right? I'll lead us. Father in heaven, we bow before You in the name of Jesus Christ, recognizing that it is because of Him and His work and the fact that He has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us, that we're allowed to come into Your presence. And not just allowed, but encouraged, called to come before Your throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so we come before You this morning, Father, first to recognize Your great worthiness, Your majestic glory, the perfect wisdom of God that has secured for us salvation and eternal life. Your design of redemption is perfect and right and holy, and we thank You and praise You, O God, for Your faithfulness to your own glory and your own holiness in the redemption of sinners, that you are both just and justifier. We praise you and thank you, O God, for the provision that you've made for us this past week, for those who are still able to work and be out and about and getting things done. We're grateful for that provision and pray that you would continue it, that you would be pleased to do that. For many in our midst and in our communities and across our country who have lost their jobs or have seen their income severely carved back, Father, we pray that you would make provision for them and that you would even help all of us as we are in the body of Christ to be ready to share with others and to encourage them by the things that we have. Father, give us wisdom. There were reportedly close to 17 million people who have now filed for unemployment. And so we could find needs that exist far and wide right now. And there's absolutely no way that we as a congregation could meet even a small portion of those. And so in these days, we need your wisdom to know how to use the resources that you have supplied to us and to do that in a way that is most helpful and is glorious to you. So help us, we pray, and give us wisdom in that regard. Father, I pray that you would give grace and mercy today to many who are afflicted in just the torment of their own minds. Their hearts are troubled. They're anxious. They are disturbed. I know this week has been particularly difficult for me to focus. My thinking has not been as easy, and that's not always. It's never easy for me to think clearly and deeply, and it's been even more difficult of late. We are all feeling the emotional strain of these days, and we pray that you would help us in that affliction. We pray in particular that you would teach us to entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. Pray that you would help us to cast our cares on you, to actively hope in you, to meditate on you and what you have taught us about yourself in the Word, so that we cannot be meditating on the virus and the speculations of so-called experts whose opinions and ideas and expertise are changing, it seems like, hourly. So help us, I pray, to focus on you, the one who never changes. You never alter yourself. You never revise your proclamations or declarations of wisdom or what is true. And we praise you and thank you that you are the God who is steadfast in every respect. And Father, now I pray that you would help us to see and exalt and honor and glorify God who does all things rightly because you are wise. And help us to entrust ourselves to your wisdom as we see these things spelled out for us in the Scriptures in terms of your wisdom in salvation. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, and I am not going to try to read all this text at one time. I'll preach this, I guess, in terms of a kind of a running commentary, and yet always with the understanding that we're thinking about the wisdom of God in all things. And before we even look to the text, Kathy and I are, as you know, are parents of grown children, and they are practically almost all of them out from under our roof and out from under our direct care or instruction. And yet sometimes they still ask us for advice. From time to time they'll come back to us and realize that we're a little bit further down the road of experience than they are, that we know some things about the world that they don't know, or at least we've experienced some things that they are maybe experiencing for the first time. And so they'll ask us about that because there's a gap between our experience or wisdom and theirs. And they look to fill that gap up. And we're thankful that they still ask us questions and recognize our wisdom. Sometimes they even listen to us. So that's even better. And we're grateful for that opportunity. But the gap that exists between us and our children is microscopic in comparison to the gap that exists between all of us and God. And the wisdom of God that rules and reigns over all things is infinitely greater than ours. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And left to ourselves, we don't have the ability to see things from God's perspective. Our observations of problems are always going to come up short when we apply our own solutions. Now, the pandemic that we're facing and walking through right now brings any number of significant difficulties for everyone. And it's not that I have answers for that, but I would take this Lord's Day opportunity to encourage you to look to the one who does have all wisdom. And in his wisdom, God has addressed the single most desperate problem that you and I have. And that's the question of how we're made right with God. And I want to caution you against oversimplifying that by saying, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. But I have real problems. See, what you're doing is taking the most significant problem you have, and that is that as sinners, we are separated from God infinitely by an infinite debt and transgression that can never be reconciled by our own ability or wisdom. You're taking that problem and minimizing it and setting it underneath these temporal things. That would be the great temptation that all of us wrestle with right now. And we all honestly are overtaken by problems that are right there in our face. So today, one of the things that I hope is that we can realign those things and recognize that the single greatest problem that any of us have is the complexity of how God can be both just and justifier of sinners. How can sinful men be brought back into right relationship with holy God? And if we can understand that that is the most significant problem that any human being faces, and that God in his wisdom has solved that dilemma, then we can rest in, we can lean into this great God and his wisdom for much lesser problems. Okay? So let's think about that out of this text and notice, first of all, that the only wise Savior is promised. Let me read for us in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, if you stop there, this is the primary reason that I wanted to use this text. Now, I know that the last time we met together on March, I think it was March the 8th, we looked at the first part of this text in Isaiah 52 and part of 53. And so I'm going to kind of blaze across these first sections because I taught on that in the Bible study time already. But the language of verse 13 speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And it talks about the servant who is Jesus Christ. And it tells us that he's going to do all these things wisely. And because he wisely deals with this issue that I've described already, he will be exalted and lifted up and praised and worshiped. You can look on into chapter 53 to verse 11 and see that this is echoed again. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So in short, the Bible's telling us that Jesus knows how to save his people. Jesus knows how to answer the question that we've posed. How does God reconcile us to himself? How do we deal with the problem of sin? The Bible's telling us that Jesus knows how to do that. He knows how to make us righteous. He knows how to do this work and be satisfied with it, with the outcome of his work. He knows how to do this most impossible and difficult task. Now, again, because the virus is the environment we're swimming in right now, when I think about that, there are two particular effects that stand out to me. The first of those is the person who is out of work or their situation has been radically altered. Their plans for the coming days have been significantly affected or perhaps turned upside down or destroyed altogether. And that person is frustrated in anger. They're looking for answers. They want to know how long this is going to last. They want to know if their bank account's going to hold out. They want to know if they're going to have a job when all this is over, when the dust settles from this. And they don't understand why things can't get back to normal. Some of them are seeing people out and about. There are folks that are still working and doing their jobs, or maybe they're still doing their jobs, but on shortened time amounts, as though a few hours is less exposing than many hours or something like that. There are all these frustrations that are rolling around in their minds, and it is indeed frustrating. And the people that are making the decisions to them are, to put it kindly, unwise. Another group of people are those that are in the healthcare field. Our son works as a nurse. We have several people in our church who are regularly and daily exposed to those who have the virus in their work situation. And they're overwhelmed with the difficulty of jobs that were already hard to do to begin with. They're having to do their job in all this heavy equipment. They're covered up in hot stuff that they can't move around in. It's restrictive. It slows down everything. It makes their jobs very difficult. And on top of that, the emotional toll that some of them are walking in is beyond description. Now, both of those groups of people and everybody else is crying out, somebody has to do something. You know, we're all kind of looking around saying, this is madness. Someone's got to make some changes. Someone has to fix this. But the current state of our affairs is telling us that human beings, as smart as some of them are, simply aren't smart enough. Even those who feel like they should be in charge would find themselves perplexed if they had the power that they wish they had. You know, who among us has not said, if I were just king for a day, I'd fix this? And yet, when we get that position or opportunity, we mess it up like everyone else. The gap between us and the solution for all that we find going on around us is too great. Before the virus, we felt like things were pretty well under control. We pretended that we had things in hand. But this virus has shown us that our hands are too small, and that the gap between our wisdom and the problem is too great. We can't handle it. And we certainly cannot handle the much greater question of what it means to be right with God. And so we have every reason as believers and followers of Christ today, first of all, to rejoice and thank God that there is a wise Savior who was promised, who is able to accomplish this. And then to pray that God would help us to lean hard into Him and rest in Him for lesser problems. So we have a wise Savior who has promised to us. That being true, there's still significant confusion about that promise, and we find that told in chapter 53. When Isaiah asks this question, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The simple, short answer to that question is no one. And a part of what the text is telling us is that apart from God's revelation and opening our eyes to see the person and work of Christ for who and what it is, we will never see it. He goes on to say that this servant grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The text is telling us with that language in the last part of verse 3 that with an accounting sort of activity, people looked, and Isaiah obviously is talking about this in what is coming in the future, but we know that people looked on Jesus and they added up all the things they saw about him that were valuable, things that they could perceive with their own eyes and their own understanding. And when they added all those things up, they came to zero. They did not see anything remarkable in his birth. His life was undistinguished. His appearance was that of a person who carried no importance, no sense of weightiness about him, no authority, no dignity, and no attractiveness. He was, in general, counted as no one and nothing. And not only was he passively rejected, he was actively rejected. He was despised and rejected by men, verse 3 tells us. And confusion still reigns in our day. About 25 years ago, there was a group of scholars and laymen who were tasked with looking through all the biblical evidence and deciding if Jesus really existed. And if he did, was he what Christianity claims? It was a project called the Jesus Seminar. And in 1998, this group published their findings in a study called The Acts of Jesus, The Search for the Authentic Deeds of Jesus. And just a few of the findings of that seminar were that Jesus was indeed a real person. He was born not in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth to a mother named Mary and a human father that no one knows a real name for. He was an itinerant sage who shared meals with social outcasts. He practiced faith healing without the use of ancient medicine or magic, relieving afflictions that we now consider to be psychosomatic. So, none of the healing, none of the miracles that Jesus did were authentic. Jesus was arrested in Jerusalem, crucified by the Romans, but he wasn't executed for claiming to be the Son of God. He was executed for being a public nuisance. And the empty tomb, they say, determined, is fiction. Jesus, they say adamantly, was not raised from the dead. The folks who believe that just believe the visions and ideas and made-up stories of the apostles. Now, if that doesn't reflect a significant amount of confusion about who Jesus is, I don't know what does. And yet, then at the same time, we see that kind of confusion all the time about us. And so that confusion needs to be clarified or cleared up. And we find that happening in verses 4 through 6. And before we look at this, I recognize that this is Easter Sunday and that perhaps some of you went looking for a church service to watch. Maybe you stumbled onto this one. I'm sure that there are tens of people watching right now. And perhaps your family member who's not a follower of Jesus or someone who just felt like, well, I ought to at least listen to a sermon on Easter Sunday. We're glad you're here. Thank God that you're listening. And I want to ask if you would be willing today to ask God to help you to believe what the Bible reveals about Him. I want to encourage you to ask God to open your eyes to see the truth. Ask Him to help you to believe or to hear this clarification of who Jesus was and what He did. Because that's what's going on in verses 4 through 6. The promise of a wise Redeemer is being clarified or cleared up. The estimation of people in the end part of verse 3 goes on in the early part of verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. There's that word esteemed again. It means in our estimate, as we looked on what happened to Jesus, He must have been a criminal. He must have been one who was trying to raise up some kind of rebellion against Rome. He must have been a lawbreaker of greatest dye, of deepest dye, because we esteemed him, when we looked on him and added up the information, he looked like one that God was crushing and killing. We esteemed him stricken by God. God gave him what he deserved, was their estimation. So verse 5 goes on to clear that up. But, before we do that, verse 4, I'd like to point out the word surely. It falls in the middle of all this human estimation of what Jesus is going on, or who Jesus is and what he's done. The word surely means actually. So you can almost hear the conversation saying, it looked like Jesus was being punished for crimes that he committed. Actually, verse 5, he was pierced or killed for our transgressions, for our crimes. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah is telling us that in reality, actually, Jesus was killed in the place of others. That he actually bore their sins, that he took on himself the legal punishment that was due. And that's what's being described here for us to understand, that the reality of Jesus' crucifixion was one of paying the penalty for the crimes that others have committed, and that it was our iniquities and transgressions that were on him, and that it was these things that brought us peace with God, that it was his work that relieved us or rescued us from the effects of sin. That's what the line means when it says that by his stripes we are healed. I cannot guarantee you that if you would trust Christ today, or that if you are trusting Christ, that you are immune from the coronavirus. But I can guarantee you that the effects of sin, the penalty and power and punishment for sin, will not be yours to bear if you are in Christ. And that has a lot of ramifications, and we don't have time to work through those all, but that's something for you to think on and contemplate, that Jesus has purchased for you. There's a next, we really need to speed along, because I want to settle down into verses 7 through 9, where we see that, again, there's a promise that's being made, and that's the promise of a worthy substitute. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Why was this death of Christ necessary? Why wasn't there another way to think about that? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Old Testament believers were saved in exactly the same way that you and I are saved. They had been given the command of God to observe the sacrificial system, to make the sacrifices, and then trust God to forgive them. And by placing their faith in what God had said for them to do, they were saved. by faith and rested in God to deliver the promise of salvation and forgiveness of sin if they would do what he said to do. And so I know that language, doing what he says to do, is going to stir up in some of your mind, oh, they're earning it by their sacrifices. No, they are by faith trusting in what God commanded them to do. And by their obedience of faith, they were saved. In the very same way that we are saved by our obedience of faith. So, the problem is that there was a flaw in the sacrifice. And that flaw is reflected in the fact that they have to make the sacrifice over and over and over again. It's also flawed in that the lamb had no idea, as it was being led along by this person, whether it was going to be sheared or it was going to be sacrificed. The lamb has not the conscious ability to discern that or to know what's coming. Neither does the lamb have the willful opportunity to choose to go ahead if he knows he's going to be sacrificed. So no animal can be a real substitute for people. It's not just because they're not human beings. It's because they're not willful creatures. Alex Motier, in his commentary on this text, says, "Sin is a knowing and willful violation of God's law. It's the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to." It's the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to. So no animal can be a real substitute. The dying animals can only picture that death is the result of sin. But they can't be a substitute for us because they are not willfully going to their death. The only substitute must be a person with a will who chooses to obey and yet receives in his own body the penalty for sin that we deserve. They receive in themselves the penalty for disobedience by their own willful, voluntary submission. So this is precisely what is being described in this text when it says that Jesus opened not his mouth like the lamb going to the shearer or to the slaughter. It was a silence that demonstrated that Jesus was voluntarily, even though he knew what was coming, he was going to that end and embracing it by his own willful choice. Just like we willfully sin against God, Jesus becomes the perfect substitute by willfully submitting in obedience to God and suffering in our place. That's what we're learning about in this text. And in verse 8, he tells us that there's a legal aspect to this. When he says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, those who saw the events that we've just read about in the scriptures in the days preceding this Easter Sunday, the trial, the mock trial, the hearings before Pilate, the hearings before Herod, all the kinds of things that Jesus was walking through, people saw those proceedings and they assumed that a legal transaction was taking place, that those who were in authority judged or put Jesus on trial, found out he was a criminal, and then rightly condemned him to death. They saw this legal proceeding being carried out in front of them. And what's being set forth there for us is that there is a legal aspect to the work of Christ in our behalf. We owe a penalty to God's justice. The legal consequence of our criminal behavior and our breaking of God's law is death. And so there was a legal transaction or situation that was going on where Jesus is one who is being put to death and under condemnation for crimes, and yet crimes he did not commit. There was no violence in him, verse 9 says. There was no deceit in his mouth. And so Jesus becomes the one who absorbs in himself the legal consequences of our sin against God. There's no way to completely unpack and think about all of the things that are going on in these texts. But I would show you one other thing in verse 9 before we move away, and that is that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. How could he have a grave with the wicked and a rich man at the same time? And that probably made very little sense to the readers of Isaiah until Jesus died and was buried in the tomb of the rich man. Joseph came, took the body, and put Jesus in his tomb. The grave place of those who were condemned to die by crucifixion was probably, most likely, a mass grave outside the city where they were thrown in a way of complete disrespect that was the last act of humiliation and disrespect for a criminal who deserved no respect. And yet the way that Jesus was buried tells us that though he died as a criminal, he was not the criminal. We were. So all of these little things that Isaiah speaks to are clarifying for us and pointing to the perfections of Jesus and why he is a worthy substitute. And then in verses 10 through 12, we see the exaltation of this worthy substitute. And I promise that we're going to come to a close very soon. Isaiah 52, verse 53, verses 10 and following. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This, even though because there was no violence in him and no deceit in his mouth. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I want us to think about those verses for just a moment. But before we do it, hold your hand there in Isaiah 53 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is a description of what takes place as a result of the perfect death and life of Jesus. This week I wrote for you in a devotion about the way that the resurrection proves that God has accepted the work of Christ. And we see that being described even in advance in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. And there are three particular ways in which the glory and exaltation of the risen Christ is set forth for us there. When the author of Hebrews talks about him sitting down at the right hand of God, it's describing for us the reality that Christ has been raised from the dead and that now his exaltation goes on and goes forward. And in verse 10 he says that when he has made his soul an offering for guilt, first of all, he shall see his offspring. I would encourage you to remember that we who once were marked as sheep who have gone astray are now in Christ called children, children of the living God, and brothers and sisters with Christ. And that becomes a great point of meditation for us as you look to worship God and find comfort in what Christ has done. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we are his children. That's a part of his exaltation. He's gathered to himself a people and is gathering his people. He didn't die to make it possible that someone might be saved. He died to secure for himself his people. He is not working a potential salvation. He is working out an actual salvation. He will see his offspring. He is the worthy Savior who knew how to accomplish redemption. He made it happen. He actually did it. And not only that, He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall, or the end, next line there just says that. He shall prolong His days. He is vested with authority. Not only is He alive, but He is in heaven with all authority, and He's working out all of His will to accomplish or to establish His kingdom. And so at some point, Jesus will bring His kingdom to its perfect consummation. He who lived in humility and was executed in shame is now in heaven, exalted high over all powers, whether in heaven or on earth or underneath the earth. On the other side of His work of redemption, Jesus is satisfied with everything that happened. Nothing was left undone. He knew exactly how to redeem His people, and that's exactly what He's done. The will of the Lord then will prosper in His hand. And so all that God designs and purposes to carry out will be accomplished. What appeared to be a thwarting of God's will in the crucifixion of Messiah was actually the carrying out of God's will, and none of His will and none of His purposes will be thwarted. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God until all His enemies are made His footstool. Now, as we bring all that together and think about what Isaiah has been telling us, this causes you to hope, I trust, in the provision of God. But I want to ask, are you one who is hoping now in this wise provision of God to make you right with Him? Are you one who is trusting Christ alone to release you from sin and death and hell? This is how God can be just in terms of dealing with sin, but also justifying sinners. And it is your only hope to be right with Him. So my encouragement to you today, where you are and as you are, is to repent and believe the gospel, to turn and trust in God's provision for you. And if you're one who is hoping in Christ, if you're one who has been hearing these things and going, amen, I believe that. I believe that to be true. I trust that. Then if you can trust God for this monumental, majestic, earth creation, universe ruling design, then can you not trust Him for the lesser things? Can you not trust Him for all these other things that are going on? And I realize that I'm sitting over here as one who is, I'm sitting at my house through the week, basically. I'm not threatened by the virus. Generally, I'm happy. Our church has resources. I'm getting a paycheck. I know that I'm not facing the difficulty that you're facing. I understand that. I understand the temptation to say, but you don't know what I'm going through. I get that. I really do. I understand. But I want to beg you to ask God to help you to realize that all these things are the right now for a moment difficulties that pale in comparison to the problem of our sin and our need for a Savior. And that the one who can do all these things, if He has not withheld from you His own Son, will He not also give you everything else that you need on the journey towards heaven? Would you ask God to help you to believe that? And even if you never draw another paycheck and you die of starvation, or even if you never, if you lose your home and you lose your retirement account and you lose all the material things that this world has to offer, is it not better to have a provision for your soul? Because Jesus asks you, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? So I'm praying that this will help us not to not care that difficulty is upon us. I'm praying that it'll help us to put difficulty in perspective. And that you could spend this week meditating on the greatness of our God, who is wise to do and work out and accomplish all of His purposes, so that that can help you not to spend time meditating on the virus. Meditate on God, not the virus. Meditate on His greatness and His goodness, not on the difficulty that's going on about you, so that He will enable you through it, in the midst of it, to trust Him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us in Your Word. I realize, Father, I pray for people right now who feel like what they're walking in is not goodness. And it's not. It's not the way the world should be. It is brokenness and sorrow. It's emotional difficulty. It is financial difficulty, physical hardship, perhaps some even in sickness. There are those who are on life support equipment right now because of the virus. These are not easy days, and I'm not asking anyone to pretend that they are, but I am asking that You would sustain us in the midst of them, and that we would have a sense of the peace that passes all human understanding as You keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, because You are the one who is wise above all else. You are the one whose wisdom is perfect. You are the one who is working out Your purposes for our good and for Your glory. Help us to believe that and to find sustaining mercies in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Bless you. Thanks for enduring with me in your homes today. And thanks again to Byron and his family for coming. And thanks to Asa. And I will look forward to seeing you, Lord willing, this coming Wednesday, either in our morning prayer time or evening prayer time as we do that on Zoom. All right. God bless you. Have a great day.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.